Today we're going to consider what Mark writes in chapter 3, verses 7 through 35, and we're picking up right where we left off last week. And as you know, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel is all about revealing the good news that Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, is here. And last week we saw the warnings of hardening one's heart. Jesus was doing his miracles, and they started testing him and getting on to him about healing someone on the Sabbath, and clearly he wasn't breaking a law, but they didn't like the way he was not conforming to their idea of things. And he says, Mark tells us he was angered that they were hardened in their hearts. And we were warned to be aware of that hardening process in our hearts. And we're going to see some of that concept continuing in our text today. But what I want to encourage you to do is to think about these different groups of people that are on the scene with Jesus in our text today. We're going to see his disciples. We're going to see demons. We're going to see the crowds that are pressing in on him. We're going to see his biological family. We're going to see the religious rulers. And each one of them comes with their own idea of their own conclusions about who Jesus is. And I want to encourage you to think about your own conclusions about who Jesus is. We've got a variety of different perspectives represented today as we all come in, kind of like the crowds of the text we're reading. And each one of us needs to say, okay, what do I believe about Jesus? And I pray that you're encouraged to trust him as Savior. What we see in Mark 3, verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples. And so we see our first group of people are his disciples. If you'll remember, these are not some special elite group of people. They're ordinary people doing their job. In their case, they were fishing. And Jesus called to them. He called out to them, follow me. And we see their response. They had faith. They responded. They dropped everything. And they started following Jesus. And so we see among the crowds, there are those who understand who Jesus is and are willing to walk away and follow Jesus, to leave and obey whatever he calls them to do. And then he goes on to say that he withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. And then he says, and when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And so there was a large group of people that were there because they just kind of heard all these crazy things. That word was spreading. This guy is healing people. This guy healed the withered hand. This guy cast demons out of people. And so the crowds were coming and people were hearing. And so there was at least some level of intrigue, some level of, I want to hear more. I want to see more about this guy. And so there's this level of being intrigued. And then there's maybe another level of people who are in the crowd who know exactly that he can heal the sick. He's been healing people with diseases. And so there's people who say, I want to be healed. Mark goes on to say, and he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd. So this big crowd is getting aggressive and pressing in on him. And he said, lest they crush him. Why would they crush him? Well, they were so desperate to be healed. It says, for he had healed many, and so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And so we have this massive crowd of people with all sorts of perspectives, some just intrigued and want to see the spectacle, and they're just like, this has got to be interesting, and they come. But then there's others who have a genuine physical disease and illness, and they are willing to say, if I can just touch this guy, and I don't want to be hard on them because Jesus isn't hard on them, but they're looking to have something of a selfish need met. And Jesus is gracious many times to actually meet them where they are and say, be healed, even though they haven't yet come to the understanding that their greatest need is not a physical sickness, but a spiritual sickness. And so there are mixed in the gallery of people in the crowd, people who don't fully understand that they need Jesus to heal them spiritually. They just want to get something from him, like a doctor. And so the disciples see Jesus as their discipler, the crowds kind of see him as their doctor. And it says that whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out. So clearly among this crowd, there were some people who were possessed by demons. And it says that when they encountered the presence of Jesus, they fell down on the ground and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And that is just so ironic that as the gospel is unveiling in the midst of all this confusion and uncertainty and not really understanding who Jesus is, the demons get it right. They say, "You are divine. You're not just a discipler. You're not just a doctor. You're the divine Son of God." And Jesus says, "Close your mouth." And Jesus, in doing this, is saying, you know who I am, but you refuse to submit to my authority. The scriptures talks about that you know, even the demons believe and shudder, but that's not the faith that God expects and requires of us. He expects a submission to that authority, to him as Lord. And so Jesus, it says in verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, some say that the demons were usurping their authority. In the Hebrew culture, the idea was that if I said, "I know who you are, Kevin Wilsey, I'm exalting myself over him," or perhaps they just had an involuntary response of submission. They fall to their face, knowing they're in the presence of the Almighty God, the Son of God himself. And Jesus, whatever the case may be, he clearly is the one who has authority over these demons. And he tells them, "Be quiet." Maybe it was because if they kept saying who he was, that he would get crushed. And maybe that's what their strategy was, to reveal who he is so that the crushing crowd would crush him and bring him to his death. Whatever the case may be, Jesus clearly is the one in control. He's the one who has the authority and the power over these demons. He is recognized as divine. Then in verse 13, it goes on, Mark goes on to explain. And he went up to the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Listen to what the purpose is: so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So here we have this group called the apostles. Who are the apostles? The apostles were average, ordinary people, fishermen, that responded in faith to God's call. He graciously called them, "Come, follow me," and they were his disciples. But these were a unique group of disciples. They are the 12 unique apostles. They are the ones that Jesus chose to say, "I'm going to build my church with you as the foundational building blocks. You're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." He called them, he gave them a new identity. He folded them in, immersed them into a new people, and he gave them a new purpose. And he said, "Your purpose is to take my message, to be with me, and to take my authority and my message, the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth, that you will take it, and where you go, you will expand the kingdom." And so Jesus is saying, "What I'm doing, you continue to do. And I'm going to build my people, my church, my body, my family on this gospel, this authoritative gospel advancement that was going to go forth from there." And so Jesus was immersing this group of 12 into a new people. And the region where they are, that Mark tells us they were, was a region where after the exile, the Jews had settled back down all in those regions. And the Old Testament Jews, the family of God, the people of God, were 12 children of Abraham, the 12 tribes. And here we see a parallel of this. There's a new people. There's this 12 apostles. These 12 apostles will be the foundation, the pillars, the leaders of this new family, this new people of God who are bringing forth the kingdom of God as they form the church. This is what led to us being here today. The church, the people of God. And so in a very similar way, baptism is our way of publicly declaring and identifying with new members of the people of God, new participants, new family members. And so we prefer not to do baptisms. Just sometimes people are like, well, can't I just go baptize in a swimming pool or somewhere cool, like at a pond, and just me and my family? And we say there's not like that sin, but it misses this whole idea that they are being immersed into this local expression of the family of God. We, when we watch the baptisms we're about to see, are receiving and identifying with them and receiving them into our church family. So I just encourage you, enjoy this time of celebrating baptisms, of receiving these four into our church family. What a great Thanksgiving Lord's table, just singing songs together as the family of God, thanking Him for what He's done for us in Christ. It's really a special time, and I pray that it is moving you to just worship Him in your heart. As we continue to look through this text, we come to really the heart of the gospel, and frankly, to a section of the text that I think a lot of people find really fearful, and I hope to work through that to make sense of it for you. But looking at verse 20 and 21, Mark tells us, it says, Jesus, then He went home. And the crowds gathered again. Everyone is wanting to see and get a little piece of this guy, Jesus. And so it says that they couldn't even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. The translation literally is, He is deranged. So here we have His biological family. And at this point in His life, they are not aware. They do not believe. They do not understand. There's lots of different feelings and thoughts. I mean, I can imagine the difficulty if my brother, and knowing my brother, if he walked out and said, I am the Messiah, I would say, you are deranged. And that's literally the translation. They are saying, He is deranged. The crowds think He's the doctor. The disciples think He's their discipler. The demons say He's divine. And His own biological family says He's deranged. Each one of us has to decide who we think Jesus is. And in this case, they are either thinking He's crazy because He doesn't understand, or He's just temporary insanity. He can't eat. He's poured Himself out so much for the people that He needs food. He needs to get back to His right mind, and let's pull Him back and let's seize Him and let's save Him from His own self, if you will. Then we get to verse 22 and we see another group. We see the scribes. It says in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. So the scribes were the Jewish authorities, the Jewish religious leaders. They would have been sent out as an envoy to give the official proclamation of, what do we do with this guy? Is this someone we can follow? Is God with him? Is he the Messiah or not? And so they come, and they've been obviously investigating. They've been listening. They see. Notice they don't dispute what He's been doing. You'll see in a minute that they clearly understand that He has been casting out demons and He has been healing, but their conclusion about how He's doing it is what is so troubling. So the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, He casts out demons. So here we see their conclusion. And they say, He's not the Son of God. He's not doing this by the power of God Himself. He's doing this by the power of Satan, the great enemy of God. And their conclusion is that He is casting out by the prince of demons, that he is casting out demons. And so again, they're not questioning whether he really has the power. They're not saying he's a phony. They're not saying he's a fraud. That's a great apologetic for anyone who is skeptical, that even his enemies didn't deny the unique power and authority that he ministered with. Clearly, he has authority to cast out these demons, but because of their refusal, because of the hardness of their heart, they attribute it to Satan. And I say hardness of heart because that's what was preceding this text that we looked at last week, that the hardness of heart is what Jesus attributes to them forming these conclusions. They've settled. They have a resolute conclusion. They've investigated. They've watched. They've calculated. They're not confused. They're not misunderstanding. They have concluded concretely, this is of the devil. And look at Jesus' response in verse 23. He called to them, and he said to them in parables. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. In other words, your accusations have no logical basis. They're irrational. Satan's not going to oppose himself. In other words, this is utter foolishness. But then he goes on and he says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that Satan in this parable is the strong man, and that Jesus is saying, I have bound Satan, and that is why I am able to plunder his house, as in cast out these demons. So once again, Jesus is clearly stating his authority over the spiritual realm. He has authority over disease. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over the spiritual realm. He has bound Satan. He's casting out demons, and he unapologetically makes it so, says it so, whether you can accept that or not. He says that's the way it is. But then he drops the hammer in verse 28, and this is the verse that I think many people find troublesome. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So what's Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying here is he's addressing the hardness of heart. Let me be clear. What Jesus is saying is that if you reject Jesus, that is you rejecting forgiveness. If you reject Jesus, you have decided to place yourself outside the family of forgiveness. We who receive Christ and embrace him as he identifies himself as the Son of God who died on the cross as our substitute for our sinfulness. He saves us. We are forgiven. We receive his forgiveness. But to reject him, we have placed ourselves on the outside of that family and are not forgiven. And as long as we are in that condition of rejecting Jesus, we are unforgiven. And so we need to understand that what he is saying is not like, oh, if you said something once, that you are forever unforgiven and you can never be forgiven. That's not what he is saying. He is saying that a person who is not receiving him is in a condition of unforgiven forever and eternally until that condition is changed. And so what I want to be clear, we talked as a staff this week. I said, what are some of the things that are scary to people about this text? And we kind of came up with some things that maybe a person lived a life that is now a believer, professes faith in Christ, and said, I once was on that hellbound race as we were singing, and I rejected Jesus. Is that something that I am now unforgiven? And I would say, absolutely not. If you receive Jesus, anyone, anytime in their life, as long as they have breath, if they will turn and trust Christ, he will receive you. Praise the Lord for that. And so, okay, what other scenario might this be a bothersome text? I would say that when we hear about the text of hardness of heart, we get concerned about others that we love, and we know they are rejecting Jesus. They are not in a place where they are receiving him as Savior, and we get burdened to think, well, are they too far gone? Are they unforgivable? I would say that just most biblical response to that concern is to intercede on their behalf, to plead, to get involved in loving them and doing all that you can to pray that they would come and turn to Christ. But I want to assure you this, if at any moment in their life they will turn to Christ, Jesus will accept them. No one ever gets beyond the point where Jesus says, nope, I won't receive you. The scary part is that we can reject, 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 and we may get to the point where we won't turn to him. Is that distinction helpful? Jesus will always receive anyone who will turn to him. The question is, will you turn to him today? And that's what today is all about. It's all about visibly seeing a picture of those who have embraced Jesus. And symbolically, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's the body and the bread, the body and the blood of Jesus is being symbolized by the bread and the fruit of the vine. And it's this idea that we are made family as we participate by faith in what he did for us on the cross. He forgives us. It's saying we're not in this place of hardness of heart. And my desperate, our prayer, our as a staff, as elders, as a church, our prayer is that every single person here is like Jesus has been doing. He's been confronting people. He's been provoking a response to say, what do you think about me? What do you do with me? All of us are being confronted through baptisms, through this Lord's Supper to say, who do I say Jesus is? Am I rejecting him and placing myself outside this family of the forgiven, or am I going to receive him and take him in to my heart? And we pray that's what your decision will be today if you've not already done so. And so we pray that we will trust Christ. We pray for our loved ones that they will trust Christ and he will receive anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Then in verse 31 through 35, we bring it to conclusion. And notice he brings up the biological family again. He says, and his mother, Mark says, and his mother, Jesus' mother, and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around with him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And look what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those followers, those disciples, those apostles around him, gathered at the rabbi's feet, he looks at them and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus looks at you if you've put your faith in Christ and he says, you are my family. He loves you. And he says to all of us today, if you'll receive my invitation of forgiveness, I will adopt you into my family. I will forgive you, Jesus says. He will forgive you of anything in your past. He will wash it clean, which is symbolized in the waters. You identify with his death and his burial and the resurrection that he rose from the grave. We rise from the grave, a new creature in Christ, a new member of a new family with a new identity, a new purpose. And that's what we want to celebrate today. And I pray that you, as we prepare the Lord's Supper, as I invite the men to stand, I pray that you will enter into a time of examining your heart. Would the men stand, and would you just bow your heads and close your eyes and just do business with the Lord? Ask the Lord to examine your heart. Ask the Lord to reveal anything in your heart that needs to be dealt with. And I just encourage you to ask the Lord to reveal to you whether you need to trust Him as Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray right now that your Holy Spirit will move in this place. Reveal yourself as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Father, there are many people here who've come from many walks of life, many perspectives of Jesus, many experiences. Oh Lord, would you reveal the truth about Jesus, about yourself? May every single person here today trust you as Savior. And if you are trusting Jesus alone as your Savior for the forgiveness of the sins, we invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you are not trusting Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, then please do not participate in the Lord's Supper. We love you. We accept you. We want you to participate. And we invite you to trust Jesus. Join the Jesus family. Participate in the family by faith in Christ. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We have to come to Him empty-handed and ask Him to save us, forgive us of our sins, as those in baptism profess they have done, as each one of us have done. When God called us, when Jesus called us, I pray He's calling you now to trust Jesus as your Savior. And when you take the elements, just hold them, and we will, in a moment, participate in the Lord's Supper together as a family. Perhaps you need to use this time of quiet prayer to pray for someone in your life that you are concerned about their condition, and you love them and you want them to come to Christ. Intercede on their behalf now. Mention their name to Jesus. Ask Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to convict them of sin and to draw them to His self. So the night Jesus was about to be betrayed, as the Bible tells us, he knew all along that one he had chosen would betray him, Judas. But he gathered around a table, probably nothing like this, but he gathered around the table with his family. And he said, he took the things that he saw at the table, one loaf of bread and one jar of wine, and he said, this is going to remind you of me from now on. So in 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read, you can separate the two. We read the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. He took the bread in which he had given thanks, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And together they ate. Father God, we see in the scriptures that without you going to the cross, there is no forgiveness, and your body was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. We proclaim that now. We thank you for doing that. We love you. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it.